a young person, you've heard these stories over and over. I was saved after I was an adult. I feel like a kid when I hear them. It's exciting. But I'd like to ask you, as you hear these stories, just to, not to say, yeah, yeah, yeah. And let's see it in a fresh new perspective. But let's read beginning in Daniel chapter 1, and just the first couple of verses to get our introduction, and then we're going to be looking at it together. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, and he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. You know, as we start in the book of Daniel, you have to remind yourself of just why all this happened. This would have to be one of the gloomiest days in the history of Israel that they ever went through. Try to picture what it was as they were, first of all, introduced into the land through Abraham, taken out of the land and brought into Egypt for 400 years, suffering bondage, then delivered with a great deliverance across the Red Sea, I should say, through the Red Sea, and then into the Promised Land where God established the nation of Israel. David was the king, and then Solomon took the kingdom with glory. But after Solomon, God broke the kingdom in half with a northern kingdom of 10 tribes and a southern kingdom of just 2. And that divided tribe seemed to be at odds for a number of years. The disobedience to the word of God by both of those tribes, or both of those kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom, eventually brought God's judgment upon them as nations. Judah is where we're especially involved as we look at the book of Daniel. But Judah, while we would say at least they had some decent kings, all of the kings of Israel were wicked kings. There was not one that was godly that followed any of the ways of God. They were all wicked. At least then you know which ones are which. Judah, most of them were wicked, but you had a few bright spots, like Josiah. And yet with Josiah, he had a son, Jehoiakim, who was as wicked as could be. Judah, while they seemed to be better off in some ways, that at least there were some godly kings there, they actually were more responsible to the Lord because of all the opportunity they had. You see, the hearing of the word doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be better off, but you'll be more responsible for what you know and don't respond to. Judah not only had prophets that prophesied of the judgment to come for nearly 150 years, they also had the example of what happened to Israel, the northern kingdom, when they were conquered by the Assyrians and carried off into captivity, never to be brought back again. Now Judah stands without any excuse as to what God's judgment was about to do. And yet Jehoiakim, the king that we just read of, he, when he heard the prophecy of Jeremiah, not only took the prophecy as it was written and burned it in the fire, but actually threw Jeremiah into prison. And he would not hear of it. So disobedience to the word and disregard to the worship, the true worship of Jehovah, finally brought God to judge Judah. And this is the way he did it. Judah always went after the idols. So God said, as it were, I'll take you to the capital city of the idols of this world, Babylon. In fact, you notice how Babylon was introduced in verse 2, into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Shinar? Strangely familiar, isn't it? For that indeed was the very first introduction to Babel or Babel back in the book of Genesis. There to the plain of Shinar was the very first introduction that we had to Babylon, all the way back from the beginning. And we see Babylon runs its course as representative of the world's kingdoms from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, to where it has its final fall, once and for all, finished forever. But we see that God deals with his people by taking them into the strange country of Babylon, to where they'll learn some important lessons. Now, you understand, as you've studied the book of Daniel, that they're actually in captivity for 70 years. Why 70 years? Well, God keeps his time and takes his land and the treatment of his land very seriously. He had put Israel under regard to the truth and the law and the word, that they would give the land a sabbatical rest. Every 7 years, the land was to have a rest. And by the way, it's not just the land of Israel. God says, that's my land. I want my land to have its rest. And because of the disregard for the word, for the law, and for the worship of God, Israel didn't follow the principles that God had given of giving the land its Sabbath rest every 7 years for one entire year. For 490 years, Israel neglected God's law concerning the land. So God said, you owe me 70 years. And he took Israel out of the land, and he let it rest. That's really what the Babylonian captivity is all about. If you want to worship idols, go to Babylon. There's where the capital of the idols really is. And if you want to neglect the principles of taking care of my land, I'll show you that I will take care of my land. And I'll take you out of it just like I drove the Amorites out of it, just like I drove all the Canaanites out of it. This is my land, and I'm watching it. My eye is always upon it. Out of this kind of gloom, we find probably one of the most shining examples of true godliness. I guess you would have to say Daniel and Joseph would be the prime examples of the entire Word of God of those who were godly men. It was said that the book of Daniel tells us more about the Lord Jesus than any other book. Now, you have to understand that statement. It's not that you've got more in a broad sense about him, but you have the finer points of detail about Messiah in this book of Daniel than any other book. And so we want to see how God takes such a gloomy backdrop as captivity in Babylon to show us what he's going to bring out of this. I just marvel when I see a book like Daniel and see this kind of backdrop, because I say, now that's something I can identify to. And I hope that you can as well. How bad is it? Well, look what God can do about it. In fact, we're going to look at just five things tonight. In chapter 1, we're going to first of all look at his circumstances, Daniel's circumstances. Then we're going to look at his crisis, or I should say crises, because it was not just one. Then we're going to notice his convictions of true godly character. And then his confidence. And then lastly, his continuation. Let's look, if we would, at verses 1 through 4 and see something of the circumstances. We talked about Judah's captivity, the warnings that had been neglected. Then Nebuchadnezzar, who was at that time a general in 605 B.C., coming in and taking captive these young men who were Israelites or from Judah. And you notice in verse 3 that the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Now, notice, because this is where Daniel's category comes in, he must have been of noble birth and blood. In fact, verse 4 tells us a little bit about him. Verse 4 says that they brought young men from among the nobles, of course, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking. Now, those are the requirements. Qualifications, if you will. Ashpenaz, he had his orders, his marching orders. He said, when you go into Babylon, I want you to bring certain ones back. We're going to use them, but find out, first of all, if I can give you a little bit of their appearance, they had to be healthy, no blemish. They had to be handsome. They had to be good-looking. I don't know how you qualify in these things, but there are some other qualifications you need to be aware of. Look what else. We not only see their appearance, but their aptitude. Their aptitude in verse 4 had to be that they were gifted in wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand. And so they had to be sharp, not just good looking, but they also had to have a lot on the ball. Now, you know that it doesn't always work out that you get both of those. Sometimes you have to settle for one or the other. Which one do you have? Well, I'll let you work that all out. Just don't determine what I have. So not only their appearance and their aptitude, that these young men were sharp. Now, I'd like to mention to you that when it says young men, that we're speaking teens. That's what's neat about young people. You know, the Lord's not afraid of young people and using them. In fact, they do greater things than some of us older folks. They're not afraid to take chances. I remember when Nancy and I had to take a backpacking course at Central Piedmont. And not to go into personal experience too much, but we picked up some information on that little backpacking trip and course. the instructor who had even led some expeditions up, not all the way up to the top, but up to Mount Everest and up part of the way, he was telling us, he said, I can't stand to work with older people. I thought, well, what are we doing here? And he said, what I really like to work with is children. And I said, why is that? He said, because they're not afraid to do anything. He said, I teach a rappelling class for Central Piedmont, and we go over to the fire station on Monroe Road and try to get them to jump off the tower. And he said, the people that take the course at Central Piedmont, they won't do it. But once a month, we get to take kids up to that tower, and we say, jump off. They're gone. And he said, I love to work with children because they're not afraid to take chances. They're not afraid of taking the risk, and they've got courage. Perhaps it's not proven, but they're not afraid to do it. I believe sometimes God has to take young people, teens, because some of us older folks are playing it safe and holding back. Now, you talk to a young person and say, would you be willing to go anywhere for God? They said, when do I leave? But when you ask an adult crowd and you say, who's ready to go to the Honduras for the Lord? It's kind of hard to find volunteers for that kind of thing. So God sometimes takes young men that are delivered in captivity and he puts his hand on them like he did with Daniel. So you see their age, you see their appearance, you see their aptitude. Look at their ability in verse 4. These had to have the ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach. And we're going to see in just a moment what they had to learn. They were teachable. Now, it's good to be teachable. It has its disadvantages. You have to be very careful how teachable you are. The liberals are always wanting us to be more open. There's some danger when everything's open. You're open to disease as well. But these young men had to be teachable to meet the qualifications. And Daniel was that kind of young man. I'd like us to see that these were the cream of the crop, the glory of Israel, the ones that God had intentions for, but because of sin, they weren't used by him in Judah. But you know, when God has a purpose, even the world can't thwart it, and it's going to be accomplished. And there were some dedicated hearts, even in the captivity, that he said, these are sold out for me, and I'm going to use them in spite of the condition of Israel at that particular time. You know, this is an important thing, isn't it? Regardless of what city you live in, regardless of what kind of assembly you work in or are in fellowship in, regardless of any of those things, regardless of your family background, if you've got a heart to serve the Lord, he honors those who honor him. And that's going to be a repeating theme all the way through the book of Daniel. I'd like you to look in verse 4 again at this matter of language and literature, because he said they had to be teachable that they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans, the Babylonish culture. This was the first crisis that Daniel and we're going to see his friends came up against. They had to be taught the language and the literature. You know, it said that knowledge is power, and their captors in Babylon, they had to assume an authority over Daniel and over the other captives, and as they did that, they had to convince them that the things that they had learned up to that point were incorrect, and they had to unlearn those things and relearn, in order to be teachable, the new way of things. Now, as you notice that, language and learning, there's a lot involved here. If language and literature is not your cup of tea, you might be surprised that you give yourself more to it than what you realize. You see, if you can learn a language, you're really learning a culture. There's a danger if you know a foreign language but you don't know the culture, because then you go over to the foreign land and you speak in the way that you understand, and it can get you into a lot of trouble in a foreign land. If you've never had the experience of that, you may have trouble comprehending just what the meaning is here. But to teach a language takes quite some time. And in the process of learning a language, you're actually absorbing the culture because it's wrapped up in the language itself. I would hate to have to learn English, wouldn't you? That would have to be the hardest language to learn. I've been working on it for quite a few years now, and I still haven't quite got it. But you see, there's a lot of culture wrapped up in our language, the way we express things current day. And so here come the youths from Israel, and they've got to learn the language of the Chaldeans, and they've got to learn the literature of the Chaldeans to find out what the philosophy is all about. And you say, well, I'm not really into language and literature. Oh, this is the authority crisis that all of our young people fight and have to meet when they go to university. You've been teaching them in your family that this is right. These are moral values that you have. We've been teaching them in the assembly, Sunday school. These are the right things. This is what the Bible teaches. Then they get to the university, and what happens? Well, that, you don't really believe that, do you? And it's an authority crisis. Who are you really going to believe? Well, if you want to pass my class, this is what you have to put. You have to be teachable when you go to university. And so they go in with the matter of changing the authority. Don't believe what your parents have taught you. Don't believe what your church has taught you. Don't believe what you've learned all through your life. Now you're in a different setting. You're in a worldly university, and you've got to learn it our way if you want to pass our course. And that's really what Daniel and his friends were going through. It is a different language, isn't it? Now, I know you're not into language and you're not into literature, but do you read the Charlotte Observer every morning? I used to deliver it. I never read it. I've had enough of it. And when I read it, it makes me even more determined I'm not going to read it. You know, it's funny that some people spend more time reading their paper than they spend reading their Bible. So which literature are you following? And which culture are you absorbing? Music? Oh, music, yeah, it doesn't mean anything. Listen, music not only gets into your head, but it gets into your heart. It even gets down into your foot where you've got a beat. And it's the world's music. And it'll take you places that you ought not to go. Well, can't carry a tune? That's all right. Go see a movie. Well, no, it was a G movie. It was a G movie. It was general. Well, how were the previews in between? Well, so you don't go to cinemas and you don't go to theaters. You just watch the TV. Yeah, well, go to Blockbusters and rent it. Does it make it any different? No. Okay, magazines. This is all our culture. This is all the media that's pushing a point. And this is what God wants us to stand against in our own personal life, the same way that Daniel had to. Even though he was a teachable young man, when he faced this authority crisis, he didn't forget who he is. And I want you to see what we see next in their life. Not only authority crisis, morality crisis. Verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them. Well, that's about right, isn't it? Train them for 3 years, so that at the end of the time they might serve before the king. A morality crisis? Well, I mean, if you're going to eat the king's delicacies and drink the king's drink, you can't get any better than that. You have the best of the land. Unless you're Jewish and you find out that this meat was actually already offered to an idol, and you know what the law says about that. Even if it wasn't offered to an idol, it certainly would not have been prepared according to the law. Daniel said, I can't eat the king's meat. I can't drink the king's drink. And so the morality even found in what he would eat, even in his appetite, he had to stand against it. This is the way he did it. In fact, if you'll notice, the very next thing, as we will come back to the food in a moment, but the next thing had to do with the identity crisis, because verses 6 and 7, we read, now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and also Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar. Well, that would be a hard one to sign if you're writing your checks, wouldn't it? To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Name change? No problem. You call me whatever you want to. I don't know about that. Names have a meaning. In fact, I'd like you to know that Daniel, and if you've got a study Bible, you can probably find it right in your notes down below, but Daniel actually means, God is my judge. And the Babylonian system said, that'll never do here. We've got to change your name. We're going to call it Belteshazzar, and it actually means Baal protect my life. Instead of God is my judge, now I've got Baal to be my protector. Hananiah, it means Jehovah is gracious. And Ashpenaz says, no, we can't call you that. I mean, that's naming the name of the Israelite God. Jehovah is gracious. No, we're going to call you Shadrach. Shadrach means I am fearful of God, with a little g. Instead of Jehovah is gracious, you have to forget that kind of stuff. Now we want you to be afraid of the pagan idol. You see, God wants us to remember who we are. The world wants us to forget who we are. You know, that's a good thing to pray. We've been praying that for our children, that they'll remember who they are and how much they're worth to the Lord. That's a good thing to pray for others. He said, Hananiah, we're going to change your name to Shadrach. Mishael, this is what it means. Who is he that is God? Or he who is God? And he said, we're going to change your name to Meshach, and it means, I am despised before my God. What a terrible name. You who are despised before God, how'd you like to live with a name like that? I mean, people are under guilt problems already because they don't know how much God really loves them and what he's done for them, and he just wants them to be under this kind of impression. And then lastly, Azariah, his name means the Lord is help. He said, we're going to change your name to Abednego, and it means the servant of Nebo. The Lord is help, you mean the Lord actually helps people? Well, that's what his name meant. We're going to change your name so you'll forget who you are and forget who God is. We're going to make you a servant of one of the pagan gods. Quite a few crises to go through, aren't there? Verse 8. Now we see Daniel's conviction. Someone said, true Christian character is what you're like when you're all alone. Now, I want you to remember these young men, they've been brought from their home. Mom and dad aren't around. They're teens. I mean, they're real teenagers. They're all by themselves in a strange country, and the whole country is telling them to do something completely different. They've erased their identity. They're calling them different names that mean absolutely different things, and they're saying, now we want you to live like this. They had every reason, humanly speaking, to forsake their convictions and to leave their character behind. Daniel wouldn't do it. And thank the Lord for it. Notice that first phrase in verse 8. He says, Daniel purposed in his heart. It was an individual decision. Regardless of what anyone else does, this is what I'm going to do. That's where real conviction shows. You go by peer pressure. Whatever my friends tell me to do, that's what I want to do. I know we being adults, we never have peer pressure. We do. We struggle with it all the time, don't we? Neighbors and work co-workers and everything else. Well, I'm sure you never struggle with it, but how about when you have opportunity to speak about the Lord and you say, well, I'll just wait. Peer pressure. We're folding. Daniel purposed in his heart, no matter what anyone else did, and there he was probably in the dormitory of all the other young people, and he said, no, I'm not going to give in. And so you see that he would not defile himself with what? The portion of the king's delicacies. I don't want the best. I'm going to take the less. And he wouldn't drink the wine. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And you see in verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. You know, the world doesn't know what to do with a righteous man. You know, not have to accept that they're telling you the truth, whether you like the way they look and what they do or not. First of all, it was an individual decision. One of my favorite t-shirts is not so popular now, but it was had no written on it with an exclamation point. And of course, the rest of the shirt said, what part of no do you not understand? I love it, don't you? You know, to be such a little word, it sure is hard to say. No. And Daniel wasn't afraid to say it. No. In fact, he was even respected for it. And I believe you'll be respected if you are willing to stand against the tide. To a point you'll be respected. I want you to see what happened in verse 10. After finding the favor of the chief of the eunuchs, we see the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel in verse 10, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces? Now notice it's got an S on that word. Faces. Daniel's got some support. He's not only made an individual decision, but he's made an influential decision. No one else is standing, you stand. And then see if someone else doesn't join you. It does take a daring step, doesn't it? So the eunuch says, "For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." And so they have a little test here. And this is where Daniel's confidence shines through. Daniel said to the chief of the eunuchs, this is what he said to the chief steward. He was over Daniel in verse 11, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and notice in verse 12, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink." Now, before you take a vegetarian diet, just remember we're in the New Testament. Everything's been given to us to eat. Okay, so don't jump back to the vegetarian diet too quickly. But if there were things that you should not eat, God would keep you completely sustained on vegetables. That's what he did for Daniel and them. In fact, he so honored Daniel and his three friends after that test, I want you to see what they did. Here was the test and their confidence. "Then you test our countenances," in verse 13. "Let them be examined before you in the countenance of the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants." In verse 14, he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days, and at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh. So you don't want to go with vegetables if you're trying to lose weight. "Better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies." And you see that the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine. Now, you know he didn't make friends that day, that they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables too. Nothing like having confidence in the Lord. Now, here's the question that you have to have. Where were all the rest of the captivity, those young people that were there, but they weren't standing? Just these four. Not a very big percentage, I'm sure, of those in captivity standing for the Lord. You look at the world's population today, and you have to ask what the disciples asked. "Lord, are there few that be saved?" What's the answer to that? Yes, there are few. Out of those who are saved, to the Lord of the harvest, they say, "Where are the workers at?" Well, the Lord said, "The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few." Well, now our percentage is getting down pretty low, isn't it? If there are few that are saved, and out of those few that are saved, there are few that serve, it's no wonder that only four stood for the Lord there in the Babylonian captivity. We're going to pause right there, and we've got about 5 minutes. We've got to fix this clock. It's a little bit slow. It's a great preacher's clock. If you start by the preacher's watch and end by the clock on the wall, it's slow. You get a couple extra minutes, but let's just pause there. We won't go any further than verse 16. But you see what they were standing against, and you see the way the Lord helped them to stand. And we're going to pick up in verse 17 next week. But perhaps you've got some insight that will really help us from your studies in the book of Daniel over the years in the past. Anyone at all? You brethren, give us a hand here. Okay, you know where we're studying. So when we come together next week, you be reading up on Daniel to finish the chapter, first chapter, and get right into chapter 2. And we're going to continue in the story of Daniel from this little introduction, and we're going to see how God honors those who honor Him. For Daniel, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're going to see what God can really do. So we'll end it right there. Any other comments before we close? Aren't you proud of Doc Q-Tims? You don't have to be a teenager to serve the Lord. It helps, but you don't have to be a teenager to serve the Lord. Let's be remembering Doc and the rest of the team as they serve in the Honduras. And pray for safe passage everywhere they go, and difficult times there for them and others as well. Anything else that we haven't remembered tonight that we need to be remembering in prayer? Let me tell you, I got a letter from Angie just the other day, the day after New Year's, and she said, "I'm coming back to the Lord." And we are just thrilled. We've been praying for I don't know how many years. The Lord had to take us 7,000 miles away so we wouldn't bug her, but just pray, because we couldn't talk with her, couldn't grab a hold of her. And so we've been praying that God would restore her and remind her that she belongs to Him. and he paid too much to let her go. And so she wrote in her letter, she said, I feel like Moses. She said, look at what's before me, and it seems like an impossible task to change my life, and I know I can't do it. But then I know that God can, and I'm just going to take the first step, start reading my Bible and having daily devotions, and I want to find out about the assembly nearby. So I quick got on the phone and called the elders and got the numbers and the directions and emailed her and wrote her the letter and called her up too. So she's got three witnesses going for it. But I'd like you to pray that she won't forget who she is. And I know we're praying for other children in our families and other friends. It encourages our hearts to see God answer prayer. But you know, it doesn't come overnight. And so we want to be continuing to pray. And pray especially that God won't allow Satan to discourage her, as we also pray for many others that we're praying for, that she'll be able to look ahead and see the Lord's hand leading her along. So let's just do that right now as we close. Father, we thank you now that we see men like Daniel, who had every reason in this world to forget the truth that you had impressed upon his heart. We think even of his name, God is my judge, Daniel. And when his mom and dad gave him that name, it stuck with him and gave him an identity that he belonged to you. And Father, he didn't forget that. And yet, Father, we know that many believers in these days have forgotten their identity. Perhaps they trusted the Lord years ago and they just started walking in the ways of the world. And they've forgotten that they belong to you and that you own them. And you paid an awful price for their soul salvation. We pray, Father, that you would arrest them in their unbelief and disobedience. And we all identify in many ways with them and realize, Lord, you have to change me. So individually we pray that we might be men and women and boys and girls of conviction like Daniel was. And confidence that you are able, Father, that we might stand in these evil days and depend upon your promise that those who honor you, you will honor. And we pray for many of our families here tonight, that those who are drifting might be turned back through this identity with what your word teaches. We pray specifically for Angie tonight, Lord, that you would just keep her going on for you one step at a time. And we thank you for this kind of encouragement as it encourages us to really pray and mean business with you. Father, help us to be like Jacob of old and wrestle and not give up until we have your blessing. We thank you for encouragement along the way. Few there may be, but we thank you when they do come. Now, Father, help us to do like David did and encourage ourselves in the Lord even when others don't. And we thank you also that your word is a constant encouragement and strength to our hearts. Now, Father, when we come back next time, we pray that we might be well read on the book of Daniel, that we might have hearts that are overflowing with not only praise but also more prayer requests. Let's ask some more things, that we might see your hand working on behalf of your great name. For we thank you and praise you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you.